Well, if you're new with us this morning, we are studying together over several Sundays the Ten Commandments. And we come today to the sixth of those Ten Commandments. And we're going to read it together in Exodus chapter 20, and then I'll read another passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5. This commandment is well known. It's very brief, very to the point. Exodus chapter 20, and then verse 13, where the Lord speaking to His people says, "You shall not murder." When we hear that word from God, we might be tempted to go, check, until we hear the one who is the Word made flesh on a different mountain, speaking to His people, speaking to us, and saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hell itself. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious God and Father, in you is life. We thank you that you've brought us new life through your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we pray that more and more you might establish our feet in paths of peace. Make us peacemakers in a world of violence. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, having heard this word, let me just add in some more. This from Romans chapter 1, where Paul is taking a few moments to describe a culture that is disintegrating. He talks about a people who have stopped worshiping the Creator and have started to worship the creature. He talks about how they've turned from God. They become futile in their thinking. They've stopped giving thanks and glorifying God. And then he goes on to describe this descent into the hell of an existence which is apart from God. And he says, people become, listen to this very interesting line, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, and slander. Very interesting list, because it begins with envy, and that envy gives birth to murder. And the way that murder works out actually has to do with words, gossip, slander, deceit. It's very interesting. One of the things that you sometimes hear people say is that the Ten Commandments have to do with objective external actions. But in fact, they really pierce down to the very core of who we are in our humanity and expose our need for the Savior to come to our lives and come to our hearts and change it. It shows that we are, in fact, a people that have strife and dissension, and that that is, in fact, what murder ends up looking like. So as soon as we could say, well, violence is something that happens outside the church. Violence is out there. Isn't it interesting? The church is all very apt to speak to the world about what we think is wrong with it. And really what we need to do is take a minute and stop and let the Word of God speak to us about where we're at. I'm glad that strife and dissension and gossip and slander never occur in the church. That is a real comfort to me. Oh, wait, yeah. You know, it's one of the most popular television shows out today is called Dexter. I'm not going to take a poll on those of you who are watching it. But Dexter is about a character who was orphaned at the age of 3 and is adopted and brought into a home by a Miami policeman. Harry Morgan. And he recognizes in this little fellow homicidal tendencies. And he teaches him to channel his rather gruesome passion for human dissection in a more constructive way. And as he grows up, he gives him a job in the Miami-Dade County Police Department as a blood spatter analyst. That is a real job in the Miami-Dade County Police Department, by the way. And teaches him to use his desire for killing only to go after really heinous criminals like child molesters and assassins and serial killers and so on that escape the regular realms of justice. And he goes off and he kills them. And here's a quote from the website describing his character. Although his drive to kill is unflinching, he is able to emulate normal emotions and keep up his appearance as a socially responsible human being. I read that and I thought, that is just like me. We are able, aren't we, to keep up our appearance as being socially responsible people when in fact our hearts are full of the desire to inflict pain on people when they do those things that we don't approve of, we don't like. And if you're sitting there going, well, Pastor Cassidy, that's too bad. You have that problem. I'll pray for you. Me, on the other hand, it's just not an issue. And I believe you until I get in a car with you and we are on Mopac at about 5 o'clock. And when certain things occur and you roll down your window and you extend your hands in blessing and words come out that aren't exactly benedictory. No, they're in fact words that are, aren't they, murderous? Curses? You know, we've just emerged from the bloodiest century in human history. It was inspired by a virulent atheism that drew its infant breath in the atmosphere of the very murderous French Revolution, the Reign of Terror under Robespierre and others. And Europe outlawed the guillotine, but then it turned around and it opened the gas chambers and the death camps and the gulags. What about us today? Where are we now? Have we really advanced? John Paul II said some years ago, in a sermon, quote, we are facing an enormous and dramatic clash between good and evil, death and life, the culture of death, and the culture of life. We find ourselves not only faced with, but necessarily in the midst of, this conflict. We are all involved and we all share in it with the inescapable responsibility of choosing to be unconditionally for life. This great conflict and contrast between life and death is a theme that runs right the way through the entire Bible. In the book of Genesis, rejecting God leads to death for our first parents. It leads to death personally. It leads to death spiritually and culturally. It leads to death eternally. And communion with God is something that leads to life eternally, personally, culturally. It leads to life. That's what Nicodemus needed. And you heard about his story in the gospel lesson earlier this morning, where he comes at night and he comes to Jesus and he tells Jesus, we know you're a teacher, and Jesus ignores, a teacher sent from God, and Jesus completely ignores this, and he just says to him, you need new life. You need to be born again. You need the life of heaven coming into your soul. I haven't come to destroy the world. I haven't come to judge everything. I've come to bring life, to give eternal life to those who believe. And Jesus has come and given this to us through his own death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave that we celebrate not so many Sundays from now at Easter. This setting before Nicodemus of life and death, of staying in death or moving to life, of saying that God would give him life, certainly reminded him of the words that go back all the way to the wilderness, not so long after these words from Moses. Just a few years later, when God came to Israel and he said, I set before you today life and death, the blessing and the cursing. Then he gave him a clue. He said, choose life. The Gospel of John, just before that in chapter 3, tells us that God is in fact the one who gives life to all things, that Jesus is the source of life. But that means that this current struggle between life and death is not something that's going on out there. The culture of murder is something that's deeply embedded down in our own hearts. The war between life and death is something going on in our own souls. And it's the elimination of heart homicide by the presence of the life of God, the new birth coming into us, which is the first order of business for all of God's people. How can we see that worked out in our lives? Well, let me just this morning touch on it in three different ways. First of all, dealing with the source of life, life's very source. God is the source of life. Thou shalt not murder. Why? Because life is something that God gives. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things came into being by Him. And then listen to this. In Him, in the Creator, was life. And this life is the light of men. God is the one who gives life, and He breathed into Adam as He formed him out of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into him and made him alive. He became a living being. You are alive today because God has given you life. And you're alive spiritually because God, like He gives to Nicodemus, He gave you new birth. You were made alive in Christ Jesus. You were dead in your sin, Paul says, but God, by His grace, made you alive in Jesus Christ. And so this whole issue of life, God as the source of life, is true whether we're talking about the cosmos and stars, or trees and flowers that bloom in the spring, or our bodies, which are born and grow, or our hearts and our spirits, which must be born from above. And this means that human life in particular bears God's image. In Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 9, God says that all human beings are His image bearers. And that is why an attack on human life with murderous intent is an attack on God Himself. Now, of course, we live in a culture which does not value life in the same way that we do because they deny that it has its source in God. But if you deny that life has its source in God, then you are left with a kind of arbitrary system of trying to define what life is and when it's really valuable. The Princeton ethicist Peter Singer, in his writings, and I don't have time this morning to quote from them, they're very grim, you can all look them up. Singer, and he's a tremendous influence on the teaching of ethics throughout American academia, and that then includes people that are having to enter the medical profession and so on. He suggests that all in utero infants that have any kind of birth defects should be put to death. They should be discarded because they will be a burden. He goes on to suggest that even after babies are born, that they cannot be qualified as fully human until they're at least about 2 years of age. And that parents should kind of decide when those kids are fully human. I would suggest about 27, maybe. Maybe then. You know. He said, when they're still under the age of 2, you have to measure their worth against the happiness of the parents. They may be making the parent unhappy and so could be discarded. Show me the parent that isn't unhappy with a 2-year-old. But this is the kind of absurdity into which our culture falls when we move away from the remarkable truth of Scripture that says God is the source of life, and that all human life, young and old, and male and female, and every race, and a life that is troubled or a life that is frail, is valuable in His sight because it bears His image. This means that life is not only from God, but then life is sacred. Life has to do with holiness. We are, as C.S. Lewis notes in his great sermon, The Weight of Glory, immortals. There's something about us when we see each other that is more than meets the eye. We are beings that are designed for communion with God, and that will transcend time and space. And therefore, how we treat each other is of supreme importance. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that our words to each other are so important. Thomas Merton wrote, "Christ is massacred in his members. He is torn limb from limb. God is murdered in men." This is so often the case, isn't it? In the way in which we relate to one another with a critical spirit and an envious eye and a tone that says that we despise each other and with gossip. These are the things which are heart homicide. The things which arise in our hearts towards each other, which then give birth to words that are destructive. One social commentator said that if really our enemies wanted to bring down the Western world, they don't need to fly planes into towers. All they need to do is make public every email that everybody's hiding. That would blow up every relationship that we have and demolish every home. There's something to be said for that. Because we're not only saying it to each other, we're now doing it online. And please don't read Presbyterian blogs, because they won't help you at all. This is really what we could call verbicide. Now, that might technically be the murder of words, but I'll use it to indicate murder by words. King Solomon, centuries ago, talks about this when he describes this kind of activity as a madman who throws firebrand's arrow in death is the man who deceives his neighbor and then says, "I was just joking." For lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. It's the cupcake show. And they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. And when he speaks graciously, don't believe him, because seven abominations are in his heart. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. That's verbicide. It's the stuff that Jesus says comes out of the heart and kills. Sam Chapman is the CEO of Empower, a public relations firm in Chicago. And about 2005, the company issued a corporate-wide ban on gossip. And in 2007, actually fired three employees for it. And he went on to say, this is Sam Chapman, "Gossip is high stakes in the internet age. That's why we banned it. It is," listen to this quote, "it is emotionally lethal. It's leading to suicides." You've seen it. You've heard the stories of the teenager who felt bullied by peers and couldn't face reality because of the things that were on the internet. You've seen reputations destroyed at work by false words and false witness. You've seen lives torn apart. So much so that the myth of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, that myth is completely shattered and blown away by the biblical account of how words go down in the heart. Chapman goes on to say, "A fish rots from the head down. If you stop gossip in your own life and bring it to the attention of your community, then people will follow your leadership." What's the answer? Because we can all sit here and go, wait a minute, they ban gossip, like banning it's going to stop it. Yeah, we'll just issue a rule today. Let's pass something at the next session meeting, shall we? Gossip is a sin and is forbidden here. That'll take care of it. No. Because we all know that as soon as a law, and as soon as you hear "thou shalt not murder" and "don't say those things," as soon as actually the law shows up, it actually incites in us the desire to do it. That's what happens. It's been like this since we were children. When your parents said, "don't touch that," everything in you went, "yeah." And so when you hear "don't gossip" and "don't cuss" and "don't roll down the window and yell at everybody on I-35, you're just like, "oh, I can't wait for the chance." Is there any hope for us? There is. And it's found in life's sacrifice. Thou shalt not murder. The very first person ever liberated by Jesus' sacrifice was a murderer. Pontius Pilate had Jesus out there before the crowd and, crucify him, they cried. And he said, you know, it's my custom at this time of the year to offer you a prisoner. Shall I give you Jesus or the well-known murderer, Barabbas? And they cried out, Barabbas, free Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Free the murderer, kill the king. Beloved, in the mystery of that command, free the murderer, kill the king, is our redemption. Because every one of us are Barabbas. Every one of us are guilty of heart homicide. Every one of us are killers. But we have been set free because Jesus, the author of life, gave his life for us on the cross. He was crucified for us. The Apostle Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, we put to death the Prince of Life. But in his death, and by his death, he slew forever that dark power and force that would give birth to murder in the human race. And the long, sad, murderous story that has been our human story ever since the beginning, since Abel first slew Cain and Abel's blood cried out from the ground, vengeance, give me vengeance, was finally resolved when the blood of Jesus dripped down from the cross onto the ground and did not cry for vengeance but cried out, forgiven, righteousness, new life, new hearts. And all the murderers not only went free, but were changed. This is life's sacrifice. The one who is life gave his life for you and me, the Barabbas company, so that we could walk free today. And beloved, new life from heaven, the new birth from heaven that Nicodemus needed, and so do we. This is the very thing that will change our lives. Change our minds. We can't tame the tongue, but the Holy Spirit, with the life of Jesus within us, can change our hearts and turn murderers into ministers of mercy. And that's who you are, the saints of God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you gave your life for us. We confess we can't change our hearts, we can't tame our tongues. But send the life of heaven, we pray, into our souls and change our hearts and deliver us from the envy and the strife and the dissension and the gossip, the murder, the anger, the heart homicide that is our lot. Oh, Jesus, in this world of violence, violence everywhere we turn, make of us ministers of shalom. In the streets of violence, deploy your people of peace. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.